Apart from the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that occurs in all four of the Gospels. The writers must have thought it was of special importance, and so we look at it this morning. As is often the case in the Gospel of John, John first gives us a physical setting and puts that forth as a platform upon which to build some spiritual truth about Christ. And here in John chapter 6, the multiplication of the loaves provides the way for Christ to present himself to us as the bread of life. In this chapter, physical bread and spiritual bread are continually contrasted. And the multitudes, having been fed by Jesus' miraculous multiplication of the loaves, decide they want more physical bread. In fact, they want Jesus to be their king. But Jesus tells them that this bread, the physical bread, never satisfies. The truth that John wants us to see is that Jesus came from heaven to feed the world, not with physical bread, but with true spiritual bread. He came to feed the world with himself. As we look at John 6 this morning, let's pray before we read our text. Father, open our hearts to receive from your hand these things which you have prepared for us and kept for us and now present to us this day. By your Spirit, teach us, that we may be made more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beginning to read then in verse 1 of John chapter 6, and I'm going to read down through verse 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of them to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. John tells us that sometime after the events of chapter 5, part of which we looked at last Sunday, Jesus finds himself back in the northern part of the land, and he travels from there across to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The other Gospels tell us that he and his disciples were trying to escape from all of the crowds so that they could have a time of rest and refreshment, but the crowds followed them. And as Jesus looks up, as he does in our text, he sees these great crowds who have come a long distance out into the wilderness. And it's evening. John doesn't tell us that, but Matthew does. And they've gone all day, apparently, with little food, listening to his teaching, and now they're hungry. But Jesus had anticipated this situation. In fact, we can say confidently that Jesus had divinely orchestrated this situation. Jesus, again, in this miracle, wants us to see that we are a needy people. We see the difficulty of the circumstances that Jesus is dealing with as he talks to these two disciples, Philip and Andrew. Now, Philip was a native of Bethsaida, and Luke tells us in his account that they were near that city. So it's natural that Jesus would turn to Philip, who was from the neighborhood, so to speak, and say, "Philip, where shall we get bread for these people to eat?" And John also wants us to know that this is not a serious attempt by Jesus to find the necessary food through Philip. He already knows what he is going to do. And he asks the question of Philip to test him. Jesus' question is apparently meant to show that there was a real problem and that he was about to meet a real need. Remember that Jesus has continued to meet human need, real human need, by providing wine at the wedding, by healing the nobleman's son, by raising the paralytic so that he could walk. And now here is another real human need that needs to be met. Yet human resources have failed, and they are unable to satisfy. I think that Jesus is testing Philip because he wants to bring him to the point where he will say that the problem is irresolvable. Notice that Jesus asks Philip where they could find bread, and Philip doesn't even bother to respond to that question. Instead, he points to the sheer impossibility of feeding that many people. They were in the wilderness, after all. There were no towns. There were no places to go to buy food. And Philip's mind seems to be focused on that purchase itself, for he says that even if they had a lot of money, which they didn't, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread to give everyone a little taste. Now, this is Philip's contribution to the problem. He's a guy that you want with you when you have a difficulty. It's impossible. Philip is a statistical pessimist. He is challenged by Jesus. And the best that he can do is come up with some calculations of arithmetic. And he is positive that this can't be done. In fact, Philip seems to have absolutely no vision for what might be accomplished. He's hard-headed and practical. He thinks in terms of cash. And his conclusion is impossible. Yet Philip fails to take into account that Christ is there. An unsolvable problem. Well, Andrew's perspective is slightly different. For him, it's an inadequate faith. Andrew is standing there, and he offers some advice. Andrew is called in our text Simon Peter's brother, just as he was identified back in chapter 1 of this gospel. So again, he stands in the shadow of his more famous brother. But we ought not to overlook the fact that Andrew has a consistency of character that is admirable. In chapter 1, Andrew had gone and found his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. And here in this 6th chapter, Andrew has with him in tow a small boy, a boy with a lunch. Now, John doesn't tell us who the boy is, doesn't tell us how Andrew found him, doesn't say whether he offered his lunch or whether Andrew had to persuade him. All we're told is that the boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, the word for loaves does not mean the kind of loaf that you think of from the store wrapped in those plastic bags with the little twist tie. It indicates something about the size of a biscuit and probably flat like a pancake. And beyond that, it's made of barley flour, not wheat. Wheat was the normal flour used for bread, as it is here in our own country now. Barley flour was reserved for those who were poor and who could afford nothing else. In fact, this boy apparently comes from a very poor background. The fish are not those nicely filleted, skewered salmon that you see in the store, but instead indicates something about the size of a sardine that has been pickled. We might just call it sort of like a relish to add to the meal, but this boy has 5 small barley cakes and 2 pickled fish. This is hardly a lunch big enough for a boy, let alone to feed 5,000 people. And while Andrew is prepared to bring this boy and his lunch to Jesus, it's obvious from his comment that he doesn't see this as providing a solution to the problem any more than Philip did. In Philip's reply, we have the confession of the failure of human resources in this situation. And by application, I think we see the failure of human resources in many circumstances of our own. In Andrew's action, we see the failure of the disciples to believe that Jesus could do anything. Now, don't dismiss this as unimportant. They have been with Jesus about a year by this time, and they've seen him perform many other miracles. They've seen him heal the sick and make the blind see. They've seen him make wine at a wedding. But now, all of a sudden, out in the desert with 5,000 plus people, they think they're going to miss dinner. They have no confidence at all that Jesus can do anything about it. And by extension, we're reminded that we often fail to believe that Christ can provide for our needs, no matter how great they might be. Now, John is showing us this story to remind us that Jesus is the one who can meet all of our needs, that we must recognize that we have a need, first of all, before there can be any real turning to Jesus for help. But there's more. John's reason for making what seems to be an incidental reference to the Passover. See, no Jewish reader would have read over this word without thinking of the significance of Passover. The Passover marked the beginning of that period of time after Israel left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. They had entered the wilderness, and there they had become entirely dependent upon God. Now, things had been bad in Egypt. After all, they were slaves. They were treated cruelly. They always had to work hard. Yet, they seemed always to have been able to get by. There was food and there was water. But in the desert, things were different. The climate ranged in the Sinai, ranges still in the Sinai from upwards to 140 degrees in the daytime to below freezing at night. There is no place to buy any food. There are no towns. There was no time to plant and wait for a harvest to grow food. More importantly, in the wilderness, there's no water. And we all know that without water, people can't survive. And here's the picture that John sets before his readers just by using this word, the Passover. It's a picture of the failure of human resources. Physically, of course, but also the failure of man to attempt to please God in his own strength. Now, we all understand the failure of human resources. We've all had times when there is not enough of something, whether it is time or money or more likely emotional strength. Those are obvious needs and failures, but they're not so obvious as the failure of men and women to believe God, to trust Him, to please Him, to experience the abundant life that Christ has promised. That failure is not so easily seen. But the truth is that you and I fail to please God every day. We fail to experience the abundant life that God has promised to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Haven't you discovered that everything you're able to do for yourself, whether it is success or wealth or fame or pleasure, that it all fails to bring happiness? You thought that if you just could get that new car, or if I could just live over in that neighborhood. When you're a child, you think, I have just got to have that toy. If I have this one toy, I will be happy forever. And you bring it home, and somehow it's just not all that it's promised to be. And we find out that nothing in this world brings true happiness and pleasure and contentment. You see, it's only when we can come to the point where we recognize the emptiness of the world around us, and the emptiness of all of our efforts, that we are really a needy people, that we're going to begin to look for a solution outside of ourselves. All of the four miracles that we've looked at so far all begin there. They bring man to the end of himself, hopeless, helpless, nothing he can do. And it's only at that point that Jesus can step in. Jesus is not recorded as having said anything to either Philip or Andrew. They're in the story to show us the impossibility of this situation from the perspective of human resources and wisdom. Instead of responding to them, Jesus has the crowd sit down. John tells us that there were 5,000 men, and the other Gospels tell us that there were also women and children. So this is quite a picnic. There were in excess probably of 20,000 people. If you figure each man had a wife and at least one child or two, there are thousands of people here out on the desert in the midst of nowhere, and they have nothing to eat. Well, John describes the miracle very simply. No fireworks, no sounding brass. Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks for it, and he distributes it to the people, and he does the same with the fish. The text says the idea of Jesus keeping on giving the bread and the fish. It's not just once, but he keeps on giving it, and as long as Jesus keeps on giving it, the people keep on eating. And he keeps on giving it, John says, until all had had their fill. Well, what's happened here? Some who don't like the idea of miracles suggest that the little boy's example of sharing made everyone else reach into their cloak and pull out the lunch that they'd been hiding. And then they shared it amongst one another. But that's not what John says, and it makes little sense given what the text tells us. No, this is a real miracle. Jesus takes 5 small barley loaves and 2 tiny fish. And he feeds thousands of people. But should we expect any less? After all, who is Jesus? He's the incarnate Son of God. He is able to do things that other people can't do. And on this occasion, he provides food, food that is necessary to satisfy the hunger of a large number of people in a way that we can only call miraculous. You see, if we understand who Jesus is, that he is God himself, then this event is not difficult to understand or accept at all. Jesus is indeed the all-sufficient one. And that's the second point that John wants us to see. He wants us to see that we are a needy people and that Jesus can provide for all of our needs. You see, this is an important thing to know when human resources fail. Getting food wasn't an easy task in ancient times. There was not always enough to eat. And as a result, to have enough food was considered a great blessing. In fact, in the Old Testament, food becomes a symbol of prosperity. The Israelites looked forward to the promised land because it was a land of milk and honey. Isaiah writes this, these wonderful words of grace. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the water. Send you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And just a few verses later at the end of this chapter, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. As Christians, we need to come to the understanding that the only way that we can find spiritual prosperity is in Jesus Christ. We can't find it on a human level. We can't find the abundant life by indulging ourselves in all that this life has to offer. We can't find happiness by pursuing it. We can't create satisfaction. All of these great blessings come from God alone. And the only way that we can receive them is when we embrace and feed upon the person of Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's the only way that we'll ever truly be satisfied. Now, there's another point here that we must not miss. John says that after everyone had eaten, there was still food left over. He tells us that when the leftovers were gathered up, there were 12 baskets full. Food in abundance. But isn't that how it always is with God? You remember back in the Old Testament, the story of Elisha. A widow comes to him, a widow of one of the men who had been in the school of the prophets. And she says to Elisha, the prophet and teacher, Father, I am about to die and my son with me. We have no money. We have nothing to provide for ourselves. We're destitute. And Elisha says to her, what do you have? She says, I have nothing but this small vial of oil. She was told to go back home and to gather up all of the empty vessels in her house and all of the empty vessels that she could find in her neighborhood and all of the empty vessels that she could find in her village. And Elisha says, continue to pour, and as long as you are pouring and have something to fill, God will provide the oil. I have this mental picture since I was a child about what that house must have looked like with all of these bowls and vessels in so many different sizes and shapes, filled to the brim with oil, all poured out of this little vial. And she says to her child, bring another, and he brings another bowl. And finally she says, bring another, and he says, there aren't any others. I've been everywhere, there's nothing left to fill. And at that point, the vial is empty. See, that's how God always provides. He provides the best wine. And not just enough, but in abundance. And he doesn't provide just enough for everyone's hunger to just be kind of quieted down a little. But he provides so much that every one of the disciples ends up with a full basket of leftovers. What a testimony to 12 unbelieving men who didn't trust Jesus to take care of them in that particular situation. One of the other gospels says that the disciples told Jesus, send them all away. Just send them away because we've got nothing to offer them. How many times have we done that? Maybe physically and spiritually to people. I have nothing to offer you, nothing to give. Have you asked God to supply what you need? God is more than willing, you know. Listen to what he says. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Do you ever run away from God? Are you unhappy, miserable, dissatisfied, and yet you continue to run from the only one who can satisfy you completely? Are you tempted? Hebrews tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way like us, and as a result, he is able to help us in temptation. Do you need comfort? Are you alone? Have human resources failed you? John says, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will satisfy your every need. Others may fail you, but Jesus will never disappoint. You see, he is eternal. He created you. He planned all the circumstances of your life. He knows your situation better than you know it yourself. And he's the only one who is able to supply all of your needs according to his abundant resources. Lots of people come to my door for help. Sometimes they're homeless, and sometimes they're just in difficult circumstances. They need money for rent or utilities or food or sometimes just bus fare. Most have a long story of woe to tell. And over the years, I've heard a lot of sad stories. Some were true, and some I'm sure were fabricated. But usually at some point in a conversation, I will ask the person if they have any family or friends who can help them. Almost inevitably, they say, no, I have no one to whom I can go. Now, I have to confess that I've never been in that kind of a circumstance. I have never had been that needy, let alone have had to say I have no one to go to. Let me tell you about a man I dealt with just recently. He frantically rang my doorbell one afternoon. By the time I got to the door, he was standing there weeping. He asked if he could talk to me, and in the moments that followed, he told me quite a story. He had been released from prison that morning, and after several months of separation from his wife, he had joyfully spent his last dollar to buy a bus ticket to go and visit her at work to surprise her. She'd come to visit him in prison. She had sent him letters and talked to him on the telephone. But when he walked into her place of employment, filled with joy at being restored again to his wife, she said, get out of here. I don't want to see you. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. She called the police to have him removed. And he fled with tears in his eyes and ended up on my doorstep. What do I do? Why would she do this to me? What do I do? Well, what would you tell him? We went back to where his wife worked eventually. She came out and still offered no reason, no hope. He said, can't we just talk about this? And she said, no. During the next several hours that I spent with this man, we talked about his life and we tried to make some sense out of what had happened. But we also attempted to address his more immediate needs. He had no money, only the clothes on his back, no place to stay. So I asked him the question, what about other family members? Well, he had a mother who lived down in Colombia. So we called several times, and finally we reached her. I could tell by watching him as he talked to her on the phone that things weren't going well. Then he handed the phone to me, and I talked to his mother. She must be fairly well off. She runs her own insurance agency. She said, I can't help him anymore. I just can't do it anymore. No, I won't even give him a place to stay for one night. Rejected by your wife and refused by your own mother. Any reason why you're surprised that he asks, what's happening to me? What would you tell him? Let me also say right here that in all this time, and this is several hours, he's never asked me for any money. I find out later that he'd not eaten that day and he'd never asked for anything to eat. You see, he was more concerned for things that transcended his physical and material needs. He wanted answers to the emptiness and the pain in his life. This gentleman claimed to have made a profession of faith in Christ while he was in prison. As we talked, as I questioned him, I'd have to say that he had made a credible testimony to me. He understood what it meant to trust in Christ. He could quote me lots of scripture that he had studied in Bible studies. And he said, "What is God doing? Why is this happening?" But you see, trusting in Christ when everything is under control and trusting in Christ when everything that you care about is snatched away can be a very different situation. Came to the point where he said, "Why should I bother to even live? I have nothing to live for. Why should I even try?" Those are indeed pressing questions when you're destitute and alone. But you see, it's in those very situations that God shows us his grace. Wine is provided for a wedding. A dying son is restored to health. A paralytic of 38 years stands up and walks away carrying his mat. And thousands of people are given dinner. It's in these difficult and painful, empty circumstances of your life that Jesus is ready to provide what no one else can. We made a few more calls. And by the end of the afternoon, he had a place to spend the night. He had the prospect of a job. And we'd retrieved a few bags of his clothing from storage. And he even had the promise of his wife that they could talk. You see, he didn't have the circumstances and situation that he'd hoped for that morning when he left prison. But he was learning to trust in God's provision. And he was learning to trust in God for all the needs of his life. Missing dinner doesn't seem like a very big thing to us, does it? Maybe the disciples were right. Send them away. They won't starve. They'll be fine. It's certainly not like healing a paralytic. Not like raising a boy who's about ready to die. It's not even like providing wine at a wedding. It's just a meal. See how much God cares for you? See how much he wants to provide for your needs? For Jesus, that meal was the most important thing that he could do that day. That bread and fish to thousands of men and women who may not even have understood where it came from. That's what Jesus wanted to provide for them. Jesus knew the situation. He planned it. Whatever you're going through right now, he knows about as well. He knows the pain and the emptiness, the fear. He knows the loneliness. He knows the agony, and he hears your cry. And he will provide. It may not be a joyous reunion, but there will be the confidence in knowing that God will provide something else. Something that eventually I'll understand is better. Something else. From the hand of the Savior who knows our hearts and loves us. When you come to the end of yourselves, remember that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, and he alone can provide what you need. Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice that we belong to you. How we thank you that we are your people, purchased by the blood of Christ, filled with your Spirit, and given these great and mighty promises. So fill us, we pray, that we would find nothing in this world that would satisfy that we would turn to Christ alone. Father, we rejoice in all these things, that you are the all-sufficient one. Bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might embrace Christ and him alone. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.